from that point. Beginning with verse 11. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called all the birds that fly directly overhead, Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and the riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth, with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who had worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from his mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Last week we looked at the first half of this chapter, and especially at the idea of that marriage feast, or that wedding feast of the Lamb. And what we saw there was the bride making yourself ready. That there's a period of waiting. They would be a betrothal, then a period of waiting until the groom comes. And what is the bride doing? And the bride is of course the Church of Christ. She's getting ready. Beautifying herself. Putting on the best clothes. And it talks there in terms of fine linen, bright and pure. And then it defines us, lest it would mistake what that is. It's called the righteous deeds of the saints. And so the church gets ready by doing deeds of righteousness that God directs us, that God enables us to do by His Spirit. And so we saw that. And one of the things we need to keep in mind is that the wedding customs of the biblical times are a little bit different than today. Today, the culmination of that wedding ceremony is usually that bride coming in. The groom is standing at the altar at the front of the church, and then the bride makes a dramatic entrance. And sometimes she comes by limo, sometimes by a horse-drawn carriage. I read of a southern marriage where she actually came floating down from the ceiling on a swing. Yeah. And what happens, even the simplest of weddings, there's usually some music, and every eye turns back and watches her march down. Because that's the culmination, is the bride coming to join her future husband and be married. Well, in ancient weddings, it was just the opposite. The bride was at home waiting, getting herself ready, and it's the groom that comes with his friends to pick her up. And so we're ready. As we go through this chapter in Revelation, we're ready for the groom to come. And what do we see? We see the groom coming. Not dressed in a tuxedo, what we would see today, but really the most dramatic entrance of any bride or groom in the history of the world. A spectacular entrance. And why? Because throughout Revelation, our attention is being drawn to the one who's going to come. That one who comes in majesty, who comes for his people, who comes and rights every wrong, who judges all who oppress, who comes to vindicate his bride and to be with her for all eternity. And so it's an important message as we, in this life, often face battles, spiritual battles, hardships, persecutions, setbacks, to be reminded, who is our husband? Who is the one who takes the church as his bride? Who is the one who's the head of the church, who's the protector of the church? Who is the one who's going to vindicate the church against every oppressor? It's this one who comes riding on the horse, who makes this dramatic entrance. And so as we look at this portion of Revelation, we'll really see just two things. Who he is, and then what he does. The description of the bridegroom, and then what he does on behalf of his bride. And so the first point is, who is he? Who is this one who is coming? And what we have as you look through is a description of one who is majestic and awesome. One who is overwhelming. One who we should see and fall down before and worship and praise. One who is filled with majesty and splendor, power and holiness, glory and faithfulness. Idea after idea heaped upon another, to give us that overwhelming sense of the greatness of the groom. And notice how it begins in verse 11. As John is looking and seeing the groom coming, he sees, first of all, heaven opened. Now we saw a similar phrase in chapter 4, verse 1, but there it said a door was standing open in heaven. That as John was at that point able to see heaven, he was able to see through a narrow portal into some of the goings-on that were taking place in heaven, and he saw the throne and the Lamb by the throne. But here, all of heaven is thrown open for him to see. And as he sees it, what does he see? He sees a horse. And a rider. The focus of heaven is on that bridegroom in all his splendor. And then each phrase adds to it. He's on a white horse, verse 11. Now, if you think about a horse, it's an animal that's swift and sure, that is strong. It's an animal built for action. And so this coming one is coming with action. But notice it's a white horse. And later on, those who are with him are on white horses. And white is used throughout Revelation as an indication of purity and holiness. The one who's coming is completely holy. Notice he's given a name in verse 11. Faithful and true. And think about what it would mean in the context. As we think of the bride and the groom, he's faithful to his bride. He's true to his bride. And if she would need protection, if she would need help, if she's going through distress in this life, he does not desert her. But he's faithful 2. And we'll see what that means. Verse 12. Sex's eyes are like a flame of fire. And that has the idea of a gaze that is penetrating. That goes below the surface. That can see the reality of the situation. That can see the hearts of men and women. And knows the reality of the situation. And what a warning that is to those who would be hypocrites. Those who would have a facade. Who think that they can get by. If I just act like a Christian. If I talk like a Christian. I'm going to be okay. You know, not even my spouse, my husband, my wife knows what's really going on in my heart. Christ's gaze will destroy all that facade, will tear away all that hypocrisy. And reveal what's in a person's heart. And so it's a real warning as you look at those eyes to know that God sees your very inside. What's going on in your heart. Verse 12 goes on to say that on his head are many diadems. Now we've encountered diadems twice before in the book of Revelation. In 12:3, the dragon, the serpent, Satan, has 7 diadems on his head. And then in chapter 13, verse 1, the beast from the sea has 10 diadems or crowns on his head. These are the crowns of the usurpers. Those who claim authority but really don't have. They're not true rulers. But notice Christ has many. Not just 7 or 10, but many. And what we have in the sense is John is seeing this vision. He's seeing these numerous crowns. He can't count them all. Not like the 7 or the 10 that he could count before and know how many there were. There are too many. This is the great king who's over all. In verse 13, he is clothed with a robe dripped in blood. And that's the blood of the defeated enemy. And the image is from Isaiah 63, verses 1 to 3. You may want to turn with me in your Bibles. It's important that we would read those verses and to see the background. Isaiah 63, verses 1 to 3. Who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength, is I, speaking righteousness, mighty save. God is really speaking. We can think of Christ especially. Why is your apparel red and your garments like this? Who treads in the winepress. I have trodden the winepress alone. And from the peoples no one was with me. I tread them in my anger and trample them in my wrath. Their lifeblood splattered on my garments and stained on my apparel. And so it's the blood of the defeated enemy that's being pictured here. And there is the day of vengeance, the day when God repays the enemies of his people for what they have done. Well, here at the end of time, all of God's enemies, all the enemies of the people of God, are defeated completely. In verse 13, he's also called the Word of God. And of course, if you read the Gospel of John, you remember how the Gospel begins by referring to Jesus Christ as the Word. That Jesus Christ is God's communication to us. Hebrews 1:2, says after we've where, you know, God spoke to us in many ways, in many different times, has spoken to us in these last days by His Son. The last and greatest communication of God to us is in His Son. The greatest communication to us is through Jesus Christ. If someone does not listen to God, does not listen to the Son, he's not listening to God. He might faithfully read the Old Testament like the scribes and the Pharisees, but as they did not listen to Christ, they were not listening to God. And today, those who ignore Jesus Christ, who try to be righteous by what they do, try to live good lives, embrace other ways of living and philosophies and religions, are ignoring God's communication to them and face judgment, just as the scribes and the Pharisees did. In verse 14, with him, we see the armies of heaven. They are arrayed in linen, white and pure, and they have ride on white horses as well. And again, the sense of holiness. And there's a question whether it's the angels in heaven, or the saints who have died, who are with him, who come, or maybe it could even be both. But the point is that they're holy. And we know in the case of the saints, it's because Christ's holiness has been given to them. And thus are clothed in his righteousness. Verse 15 says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword. The sword stands for destructive power, and often included in it was judicial decisions, the power of the sword. And so he has the power to execute judgment. You know, and consistent with other portions of Scripture, all he has to do is speak. God speaks, and it happens. The sword, if it's from his mouth, all he has to do is declare it. And the enemies of his bride are doomed. And then, lastly, in verse 16, so the climax written on his thigh is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus Christ is above every power, every authority that we could imagine. Whether it be some sort of angel or demon, Satan, in his power, Caesar, controlling the first century, Roman Empire, President Obama, the Premier of China, Bill Gates with all his money, or Oprah Winfrey with all her influence in the media. It doesn't matter who it is. Jesus Christ is over them, and they all are to submit to him. And all together, as we look at this image, we see a groom who is far beyond any comparison. One who is powerful, majestic, holy, who is able to lead and protect his bride. And the second point then is, what does he do? What does this groom do? Well, the summary is found in verse 11. In righteousness he judges and makes war. In righteousness. He rides forth for the sake of truth and righteousness, so that justice is done. And that means, on the one hand, he will vindicate his people. He will bring his people into fellowship with him. But on the other hand, he will judge his and their enemies. He makes war against them. And we'll see that in chapter 20. It talks in terms of throne and judgments that's going to take place. In chapter 21 and 22 coming up is God's people, who are found holy because they're clothed in Christ's righteousness and the blessings that are given to them of being in that new Jerusalem, the new heavens and the earth where righteousness dwells. of having unbroken fellowship with the Father and with the Son and with the Holy Spirit. Those who oppose them, He comes and wages war. Verse 19. They make war. And literally, it's the battle. And it's a phrase that's used again in chapter 20, verse 8. In which battle? Well, we can think back to the battle of Armageddon. That's the big battle that was just a couple of chapters earlier. But it's also the battle that was mentioned in chapter 12 between the woman, the church, and the red dragon, Satan. That spiritual battle that has been going on from the Garden of Eden. The battle between good and evil, between God and Satan, which is going to end when Jesus Christ comes back. When the bridegroom returns for his bride. Now realize, as it's called a battle, and as there's an army massing there for this, and we have a sense of how huge the army, the opposition is, there's not really any battle. All there is the outcome, the victory. And it's because the two sides are uneven. It's as if the Green Bay Packers go out on the field with some first graders to play football. And you say, who's going to win? And you could maybe put 20 or 30 or 40 of those little first graders weighing 40 pounds against those 300-pound linemen, and it still won't matter. Well, that's what's going on here. Jesus is victorious. Thorough and complete victory. It's never in doubt. And what does he do? Well, it talks about how he strikes the nations, verse 14. How he rules with a rod of iron, verse 15. You know, a rod of iron, you know, cannot be broken. Treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of the God the Almighty. You know, he carries out God's righteous indignation of those who rebel. Those who reject God. And then verse 17, and following there's a summons to the birds of the prey that had to come and eat the flesh of kings and captains and horses and the riders and great and small. And what's that image? Well, it's the same image of complete victory. You know, when did the birds come and eat the flesh? It's when the enemy was so defeated that they couldn't drag off or bury their dead. And when they were just left in the open. The armies that try to fight against God, that try to fight against Jesus Christ, that try to fight against His people, are going to be destroyed forever. And again, notice it's not a typical battle. There's no one side winning and then shifting the other side or a mention of retreating back. Now, all that has to happen is for the groom to show up. That's all that happens. Christ's return. And victory over sin, victory over death, victory over Satan, victory over the powers of evil happens instantaneously. The third point we need to see as we look at verses 20 and 21 is a judgment that does take place. And there's been a progression. In verses 11 to 16, we see Christ being described and His forces that are with Him. And then in verses 17 and 19, you see the enemy assembling for battle. But imminent destruction being described as well as it. And then the climax, the defeat and the judgment in verses 20 and 21. And it really takes place in two parts. As you look at verse 20, you have the beast and the false prophet. The beast in chapter 30 is the beast from the sea. And we saw that's the world powers, the governments and others that are opposed to Christ. And then the beast from the land in that same chapter is described as a false prophet, the false religions, the false teachings that would seek to destroy and undermine the truth of the Bible. What happens to them? In verse 20, they're thrown, both of them, into the lake of fire. They face final judgment. And then the next verse talks about their followers, those who receive the mark of the beast, those who worship the image, those who reject Christ, those who follow the anti-Christian way of the world and its teaching. These are pictured as being slain by the sword that comes out of Christ's mouth and having the birds of the air gorge on their flesh. This too is a picture of judgment, complete judgment. And I don't know if you noticed that as we've gone through the book of Revelation, there have been five different enemies that have been pictured throughout the book. We first came across the dragon, who is Satan. Then the beast from the sea, which was the anti-Christian governments. The beast from the land, the false prophets, the false religions. Then Babylon, which represented the world without any thought of God. And then those with the mark of the beast. Those who had been influenced by the evil forces in their words and in their thinking. Well, in the last few chapters, we've seen judgment against each one of these in succession. First, those who had the mark of the beast. Judgment was going to come upon them. And then Babylon. Judgment comes upon Babylon, and we have this wailing over Babylon and the destruction. And today, as you look at verse 20, the beast from the sea and the beast from the land, the false prophet, are judged and thrown in the lake of fire. There yet remains one more, Satan. And Lord willing, as we go on to chapter 20, we'll see first his activities, but then we will see his judgment as well. All these opposed, and each one of them is going to be judged. And the point to see is that it's Christ's second coming, the persecution of the church by Satan and those aligned with him is going to come to an end. His ability to deceive is going to cease forever. And every influence of Satan, whether in terms of persecution or deception, is going to go with him and his allies to hell. Never to play. Never to be seen by God's people ever again. They all face a similar terrifying judgment. Different phrases are used, different expressions to get at the point they face a terrifying judgment. And God's people will enjoy the blessedness of the new heavens and the new earth. Image after image used to convey Jesus Christ will return, will vindicate his people, will judge his enemies, will be with his people forever. For Christians, it's the joy of that wedding feast. For non-Christians, it will be facing the fierce anger of God. And so our application is, are you ready for that day? It should be, if you're a believer, that you're looking forward to that day. You'll be freed of sin. You'll be freed of illness. You'll be freed of death. You'll enjoy fellowship, unbroken fellowship with God. What a glorious day it'll be. But you need to be ready. So if you're not a believer, you need to be trusting in Jesus Christ. And if you're a hypocrite, if you know that you've put on this false front that people see, but in your heart you know you do not trust Jesus Christ, that piercing gaze will see right through And you'll be one of those facing judgment instead of being at the wedding feast. So if that's your condition, you need to repent and believe in Christ as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this image of the bride and the groom representing Jesus Christ and his church. And it's no ordinary groom that we see here. We see one who is filled with splendor and majesty, holy, loving and compassionate, who vindicates his people. And as those saints cry out, how long? And we wonder how long it's going to be. We don't know, but we know with certainty what is going to happen. That Christ is going to return. And all those enemies, and all the power that they exercise now, will be nothing before him. What a glorious day that will be for your people. And yet we're mindful that there are those who are outside of Christ, who need to hear the gospel, who need to be saved from the wrath of that day. And so help us to be those who are fervent to speak to others about the salvation that's available only through Jesus Christ. And if there are any here that do not know that salvation, pray that you'd be working in their hearts and minds even now, causing them to turn away from their sin, to turn away from trying to be righteous by what they do. Instead, seek the salvation that has come by trusting in your Son alone for salvation. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Turn, please, to Psalm 45.